Our reading is from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So reads the Holy Word of God. May God bless it abundantly to us as we read it and study it throughout this day. Amen. In our morning services, we are pursuing a series of topical studies underneath the subtitle Reformed Presbyterianism Today. Among other things, we are seeking to understand ourselves, the sort of people we are, the sort of forces and influences which have shaped us and made us what we are today. And this morning we come to the fourth of these studies, and the title is Glorifying the Father. Glorifying the Father. The Reformed Presbyterians are people who, in our worship and service and in our tradition, place the glory of God the Father very high in our scale of values. Now, we would need to begin by saying that this, of course, is something which is true of all Christians from every church and the background. Everyone who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly born again, seeks the glory of God the Father. The great universal prayer of all believers of every denomination is the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven. And it ends, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. All Christians pray that prayer. It is not the monopoly of any one group or tradition. And all Christians do live to the glory of God the Father, to a greater or lesser extent. When a person is converted, a new principle of life is implanted in them, which inevitably brings glory to God the Father. That person is changed. It doesn't matter how imperfect their theological knowledge may be, they are being renewed in the whole person to the glory of God the Father. And as they progress in holiness, their lives are more and more to the glory of God the Father. And when we meet God in heaven, when we are glorified, when we are made perfect in holiness, and all our sin is taken away, then every single child of God will glorify God totally and completely and perfectly. The dying thief, converted in the last moments of his earthly life, coming to God at the latest possible second, he will glorify the Father perfectly in heaven. So we're not thinking about something that is the prerogative or the monopoly of one group. Let us never fall into that arrogant mistake. But while we say that, it is nevertheless true that there are certain distinctive ways in which upon this earth the Reformed faith does glorify God. It's rather difficult sometimes to separate the persons of the Trinity. And you may think today that some of the things I say refer equally to the Son and the Spirit, and that's true. But I'm thinking particularly of our glorifying God the Father. We're living in a very strange period in Christian history. There is much that was taken for granted by earlier generations, which is being forgotten or disregarded today. When I speak of the Reformed faith, I am not speaking simply of Reformed Presbyterianism. If you had been present in Protestant Europe in the late 1500s or the early 1600s, you would have found that the Lutheran churches held in great measure to the Reformed faith. The Anglican Church held in great measure to the Reformed faith. The 39 Articles of the Church of England are a thoroughly Reformed document. The Presbyterian churches held to the Reformed faith, and later in the century, all the Baptist and Independent churches held to the Reformed faith. This was something that was widespread. This was something that was almost universal, that didn't even need to be stated, because all true Christians recognized it as basic and vital. But sadly, we are living in a day when many Christians have forgotten these things, or they're ignorant of these things, and they have to be emphasized afresh and taught afresh and brought home to the consciences of many of our fellow Christians. So if today that you think that I'm stating the obvious, please remember that to many people, sadly, this today is not obvious and needs to be re-emphasized again. So we want to think this morning of three distinctive ways in which the Reformed faith, in its widest sense, emphasizes the glory of God the Father. We are people who aim at glorifying the Father. Now, the first way in which we seek to do so is in our approach to his worship. In our approach to his worship. One of the great theologians of the last 100 years was Benjamin B. Warfield, who taught at Princeton Seminary in northeastern United States when that seminary was at its very height of power and truth. And Warfield was a mighty theologian. Now listen to what Warfield says in his book, Calvin and Calvinism. He says, "A fundamental principle of Calvinism lies in a profound apprehension of God in His majesty." Just remember those last four words. God in His majesty. That's, as Dr. Warfield, is a fundamental principle of the Reformed faith. God in His holiness, His greatness, His awesomeness, that which causes us to tremble, that sense of divinity which makes us shake, which fills us with a sense of fear, which shows us how very little we are and how infinitely great our God is. That is a key note, a key element in Reformed faith. The majesty, the awesome, infinite, terrible majesty of God. The Psalms are full of this. For God, a great God and great King, above all gods He is. Oh, come and let us worship Him. Let us bow down and on our knees before the Lord our Maker. Let us fall. We've just sung, "Much to be praised and great God is. His greatness none can comprehend." O Lord, my God, the psalmist says, Thou art exceeding great. My friends, God is infinitely, infinitely great. He is the Almighty. And it's evidence from the response of the men and women in the Bible who met God, how aware they were of His awesome majesty. Jacob said, "How fearful is this place? This is the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven." Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. These people were not just afraid of God as sinners before God's holiness, but as creatures before His majesty. His tremendous, inexpressible greatness. A characteristic description in the Bible and in early centuries of our church's life of a believer was as a God-fearer. Someone was described as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. Someone overwhelmed with the impression of the awesome greatness of God. Now, I believe that it cannot be questioned that that is an emphasis which has been greatly weakened today, diluted, and in some cases almost lost. A generation ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. Now, he wasn't writing about this subject, but that title is still true of many. Your God is Too Small. We're living in a day when there has been, I hesitate to say this, there has been an unbalanced stress on the love of God. Now, perhaps I should put it differently. There has not been sufficient stress on the holiness and majesty and awesomeness of God. We live in a day when many Christians simply do not understand how great God is. They're ignorant of that. We're living in a day when there is an over-familiarity with God. And God is spoken of as a pal or a chum or a mate. We're living in a day when much worship is appallingly irreverent, casual, careless, superficial, trivial. When the atmosphere in a service of worship is that of the variety show or the concert or the happy social gathering. In 1961, the American evangelical A.W. Tozer wrote these words, and they're truer today than they were when Dr. Tozer wrote them. Listen to what he says. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping people. There is a loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. People come to worship to have a good time, to be blessed, to enjoy themselves, but the loss of the concept of majesty. When I go and speak sometimes in the student world, the worship with which the meeting begins would be infantile for 8-year-olds. The concept of majesty has been lost. It has been lost by many. And that is why in Reformed worship, in our approach to God's worship, we seek to preserve that, to emphasize it, to maintain it. Our worship is simple. There is nothing to distract us from this great unseen spirit, this being who is present in our midst now, who sees us and knows us. There is nothing to push human talents and human gifts center stage, to take attention away from God and to put it on human performers. We seek to worship God scripturally as He wants, as He wants, as He requires, not as we might choose. Above all, we seek to worship God reverently. We seek to come into this place to conduct ourselves, remembering that we are in the presence of an infinitely great being. I'm afraid we too often fail. We often fail. We do not give the impression by our demeanor, by our behavior, that we are in the presence of the Almighty, the Maker of the universe. But this is the theology that has shaped us. And I want to stress in closing this point that our forms of worship and our approach to worship are not just traditional. They're not just temperamental. They're not just because we are mostly rather quiet, reserved, buttoned up kind of people, but that there is a theological basis and a rationale to them. I'm not saying that we get the balance exactly right. I think often we don't. Perhaps we're lacking in joy, spontaneity and enthusiasm. That may be the case. But surely this emphasis on the holiness, the majesty, the infinity of God, the preeminence of God, the greatness of God, this is something which we must treasure and preserve and intensify. He is our Father, yes, but He is our Father in heaven. In heaven. We seek to glorify God in our approach to His worship. Then secondly, we seek to glorify God in our appreciation of His work. In our appreciation of His work. And I'm thinking particularly of the work of salvation. Surely that is the crown of all God's work. Surely it is that which brings greatest glory to God. We read the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 this morning, telling about how God has saved us, and no less than 3 times the reason is given, to the praise of His glory. Paul says it over and over again. That is why it has happened, to the praise of the Father's glory. He's talking about God the Father. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Sometimes we read of the Holy Spirit as the forgotten person in the Godhead. I think that today, God the Father is the forgotten person in the Godhead. I think in many places, He has been forgotten. So, for example, we trace our salvation back to God the Father. To God the Father. Some Christians seem to think that it's a matter of God the Father being angry with us, and then God the Son persuades the angry Father to lay aside His anger and to love us. That it is the Son who makes God love us. The Son who wins the Father over. The Father is against us. The Son is for us. And the Son wins Him over. But my, that's not what the Bible says. God the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Salvation begins with God the Father. It is He who loved us. It is He who chose us. It is He who sent His Son. Again and again, Jesus says in John's Gospel, "The Father sent me." The Father sent me. If you like, it was the Father's idea. I'm come to do my Father's will. I'm come to carry out His purpose. The Father gave you to me, He says. So our salvation, when we're praising God for it, we praise all three persons of the Godhead, but we do not forget the Father, who is the source and the fountain and the spring of our salvation. Something more. One of the most vital issues in theology. What is the key element? What is the deciding factor in salvation? Now, many people have said, and many more would say today, that the deciding factor in salvation is the human will. The human will. And their thinking goes something like this. God has provided salvation in Christ. God offers salvation to all people in Christ. God has made full provision for us to go to heaven. Now only one question remains. Will man choose to accept the salvation which God has provided? That is the great issue. Will man in his free will, in his liberty, will he decide to choose Christ, or will he reject Christ? That was taught 1,500 years ago, 1,600 years ago, by a writer called Pelagius, coming from Britain, unfortunately. Pelagius taught that the key deciding element in salvation is the human will. It was taught 1,000 years and more later by a Dutch man called Jacob Hermanszoon. His name in Latin is Arminius. Arminius taught the same thing. It is taught in much modern evangelicalism. It is taken for granted in much modern evangelicalism. A world famous evangelist puts it this way. God has done all that He can do. God Himself can do no more. Now it is up to you. Now it is up to you. And in that understanding, it is always man, in the final analysis, who decides who will be saved. And that's why you have the methodology of much evangelism. Because if the deciding factor is the human will, then we must bend all our powers to influencing, to affecting, to manipulating and changing the human will. And we must devote most of our energies to bending the will of our hearers. That's the great element, the human will. The Reformed faith opposes this error because it is an error. Augustine stood against Pelagius and overthrew his arguments. Martin Luther wrote, which was probably his most famous work, The Bondage of the Will. And the great issue that Martin Luther wrestled against Erasmus in that book, The Bondage of the Will, was this issue. And Luther says, this is the hinge on which our discussion turns. The crucial issue between us and Rome. What is the deciding element in salvation? Reformed theology teaches that salvation is from God. From first to last in every part. The Father chose us to be his people. The Father gives us life. The Father enables us to repent and believe. Our Lord Jesus put it this way, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Not only can you not repent, not only can you not believe, not only can you not receive Christ, you can't even see the kingdom unless God works in you. You're dead. You can't even take one step or one motion or one movement towards Christ unless God works in you. We're not able to do it. We need to be born again. You remember Paul in Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved through faith. And even that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God gives us repentance. God gives us faith. God works these things in us. Now, why do I stress that this morning? Simply because that other view, called Arminianism, gives some credit to man. It gives some credit to man. If it is true that the human will is the deciding element in salvation, then the reason I'm a Christian is that I decided to believe. I decided to believe. And the reason that you're not is that you didn't decide to believe. And I could claim at least some credit, some praise for what I did. I'm partly responsible for my own salvation. I reached out my hand and took the gift. Reformed faith says no, no. Even the faith with which I embraced Christ, even that faith was given to me. Even the repentance with which I turned from sin was given to me. I deserve no credit. God the Father has done it all. My only contribution to my own salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. And the amazing thing, and the wonderful thing is, for which I constantly praise God, is that these Arminian evangelists are better men in their hearts than in their heads. And they're better men on their knees than in the pulpit. When the evangelist has finished preaching and said to his people, God has done all he can do. He can do nothing more. Now it's up to you. He then says, let us pray. And contradicting everything he has just said, he says, O God, save these people. You see the inconsistency, the happy inconsistency. For when we're on our knees, you and I know perfectly well that if you're a Christian, it's not of anything you chose, not of anything that you decided to do. It was God the Father helped you. Charles Spurgeon was a great Reformed preacher. And he says, if anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, he is one who says, salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. We seek to glorify the Father in our approach to his worship, in our appreciation of his work. It's all of him from first to last. And lastly, we seek to glorify the Father in our application of his word. In our application of his word. Now again, you can't be a Christian without applying God's word. James says in chapter 1 verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Someone who doesn't apply the word of God is simply not a believer. Jesus talks about the foolish man who listens to his words and doesn't do them. He's building his house in the sand. He's not a believer. You can't be a Christian without applying the word of God. But sadly today, many people limit the application to the word of God, of the word of God. They divide life into what they call spiritual and secular. And God's word governs them in their spiritual life. But when they get out into their secular life, they live it on a different plane. And so you have today among many professing Christians, you have, for example, shoddy business ethics or work ethics. There are many professing Christians in business in various ways, and their method of conducting their business is not significantly different from those who make no profession of saving faith. They cut corners. They are economical with the truth. They are undependable in the promises and undertakings they make. You cannot really take them any more seriously than those who do not profess faith. They do not seem to see that the Bible has something to say about the way they do their daily work. Or you have Christians who simply regard the Bible as having nothing to say to large areas of life. It deals with our prayer, our study of the word, our piety, and so on, but that's all. And surveys have shown in America, for example, that the ethical standards of Christians are not notably different from the standards of those who are not Christians. Well, the answer to that, quite simply, is that they are not applying the word of God. They're not applying the word of God to all of life. They're not remembering that man's chief end is to glorify God. That in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whatever you do, and he chooses the two activities in which we are most like the animals. Whether you eat or whether you drink, two very basic, earthy, unspiritual human activities. Cows and fields and hens eat. Dogs drink out of puddles. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all. Do it all for the glory of God. That has been a tremendous emphasis of the Reformed faith. Doing everything, every day, in God's presence. You, God, see me. Doing it by God's word. Doing it by God's help. Doing it for God's glory. I hesitate to quote George Herbert. He was not a Reformed Christian, he was an Anglo-Catholic who died in 1633 at the age of 40. But he wrote some excellent Christian verse. Some of you may be familiar with that poem, Teach Me, My God and King, in all things thee to see. And what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Teach me in all things thee to see. Later on he goes on to say, a servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine. Divine drudgery. Well, you may say George Herbert didn't have to clean the kitchen on Monday morning, but the principle is true. What he's saying is true. To see God in everything. To do everything for God. By God's help. And so, Reformed Christians, Calvinists, historically, have regarded life as a serious business. They have been energetic people, purposeful people, hard-working people, living effectively. We hear of people sneering at what they call the Protestant work ethic. But that is a fruit of the Reformed faith which we hold. And that has helped people from some of the poorest countries on this earth to prosper and to enjoy God's blessing. The application of God's word to all of life. To do everything, tomorrow, everything. Everything you do, to do it to the best of your ability. To do it knowing that God's eye's on you. To do it that you are doing it for Him. We don't believe in the phrase full-time Christian service as just applied to ministers and missionaries. We don't believe in the term clergy and laity. We believe that all of us are full-time servants of God. Full-time servants of God. No matter what our calling may be, we're all serving the Lord. We're all working for Him. And who is to say which work is more honorable? The point is that we do it to God's glory. We seek then to glorify the Father in our approach to His worship, in our appreciation of His work of salvation, and in our application of His word to all of life. These are important emphases. They're forgotten by many today. We should stress them. We should emphasize them. We should be thankful for them, that they have been entrusted to us. But I can't stop without leaving you with one other verse. John 15:8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. In the final analysis, the best way of glorifying God is to be like Jesus. And that's the great aim for all of us, and for all believers. And we know very well that there are many other Christians from which we could learn a great deal in being more like Christ. Pray that we'll be humble enough to learn. Amen. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, to lay these truths to heart, and where your word may have rebuked us, to apply it to ourselves, to seek to change by your help. Help us to worship you reverently and joyfully. Help us to appreciate more than we have done how much we owe to you for keeping and saving us. Help us to be more consistent in seeking to apply your word to all of our lives, to do everything in your presence, that we may bring glory to you, and may all the glory be yours. Help us above all to bear more fruit. We ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.